better? There we go. There we go. Okay. Do I need to start over or did you hear? We're going to defer from John, obviously, because Matthew is ill. Please pray for him. He's having a hard time getting over some stuff. He wanted to be here so bad, and he's sending his prayers. But let's go to Philippians chapter 2, and I want to read our text, and then we'll pray, and we will get into this. It says, beginning in verse 12, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning humbly, desiring to hear from you. We thank you for your word that is complete and is sufficient for everything necessary for us to know you completely, and be found in your will to your pleasure. And as we speak to these things today, and as we see how Paul taught the Philippians, we know that this applies for us too as the church, as the saints. And so teach us. We ask that your spirit would be the teacher. I desire to be merely a vessel that you would use this morning, and keep us on track. I pray that we'd not defer to anything that would not ultimately edify us and certainly bring honor and glory to your name. So we ask for your help. We ask that we could be attentive, and that truth would be spoken, it would go forth, and it would reach the ears that need to hear it. And we pray that we'd be obedient because of it. We would respond in kind according to your will. Father, we'd go from this place better equipped to serve you with a desire and an enablement to bring attention to Christ for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been traveling through the book of Philippians the few times that I've had the opportunity to speak, and it is a privilege, and I appreciate that I can fill in for Matthew. Paul here is speaking, obviously, to the church in Philippi, and he's speaking from a Roman prison. And he began this church some time ago, and they have kept in contact with him, and even have sent him gifts and are checking on his wherewithal, his well-being as he's in this prison. And so he's sending this letter back to encourage them, but to not miss, and to tell about his circumstances, his condition, but not to not miss also an opportunity to continue to teach them. And we see this in verse 12, where he picks up again at instruction, with instruction. He picks up again with an imperative here in regard to working out their salvation. He began with these instructions in the first chapter, and it had to do with their conduct. And he told them to make sure that their conduct was in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then he picks up in verse 2 of chapter 2, and he instructs them with another command to make his joy complete by being unified, in paraphrase, intent on one purpose, and that of Jesus Christ. And then again in verse 5, having an attitude, have this attitude, he says, which is also in Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to give them the example of Christ himself, having stepped down from his majesty in heaven, existing fully in the form of God, but not regarding that as something to be grasped, it says, he emptied himself. And he took on the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, he was found, literally, in humanity, in the appearance of man. And being in that appearance, being in that existence in humanity, living on earth, verse 8, he humbled himself by becoming obedient. Obedient to the point of death, even death on a criminal's cross. And so for this reason, it says that God lifted him up and placed him in the highest position in the universe, of which he maintains at the right hand of God. So with this in mind, with this context brought forward, here we see in verse 12, Paul, the Apostle Paul, who is appointed, who has been sent out by Jesus to be a messenger for the gospel specifically to the Gentiles, hence here to the Philippians, he says then now, so then. It's as if he's asking them, okay, what do we do with this now? Knowing now what perhaps you didn't know before, or maybe what I've reminded you of, what do we do with this? He gives them some apostolic instruction here in verse 12. Notice how he addresses them. So then, my beloved. The word beloved speaks to that which is possessive of him. He considers them to be his dearest ones. He favors them highly, and indeed they are worthy of love, not just because he likes them or likes to be in their company, but it indicates that they here are recipients of Christ, of his grace and his mercy. There are those who are in Christ. So we can safely say here they are the beloved of God, and that's how Paul considers them, because God loves them so much. He does too. They're very dear to him. He says, So then, my dear ones, those who are identified as those who are in Christ. And that's important that we note this, because he is speaking to believers. And it's important that when we gather together, we're gathering identified in Christ as believers. And so we desire to hear from God speaking to his children. And here he is speaking to those who are the saints in Christ, beloved of God, children of God, and he is speaking to us, considering us his beloved also. Just as you, here it is, you all, you church, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. He speaks here to their character. Not only are they in Christ, not only have they embraced salvation in Christ through the grace administered to them by Christ, they have been characterized by bearing fruit unto Christ, fruit unto repentance. It says here, you have always obeyed. This doesn't mean that they've never disobeyed, but it speaks here that because they're in Christ, they're bearing fruit unto obedience. They're characterized by obeying what God's word says that a Christian should be about in the regard toward God, and is what is required of them according to his purpose. And that's important also, because that's the identity of the church. Those whom at one point became obedient when God quickened their heart and caused them to realize they needed a Savior, that their sin had them separated from God and would continue to eternally separate them unless he intervened. And indeed he did, and indeed he does. And those whom he's called to himself, he quickens their heart and causes them to respond in obedience and repent. And so we're speaking here to the church. And the church should be characterized, just like the church in Philippi was, by always being obedient. It speaks to their character. He says in verse 5 of chapter 1, he identifies them as participants in the gospel. He also says in verse 7 that they were partakers of grace with him. And so they are co-participants with Paul. Paul had a special calling unto them to be their teacher and their pastor, to evangelize them and to carry them on in the sanctification process. But he's saying obedience is the key to that, because obedience is what, as a result of God's grace, caused you to have the relationship with God in the first place and continues then to maintain. He maintains your relationship, and we respond in obedience with what he says to do. He says, not only my presence. Obviously, Paul was in their presence for a time. But we see in the context from the preceding verses that now he's in a Roman prison. He's been there for some time. He may get out. He may not. He says in verse 27, he says in the first imperative, in the first command he gives them, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or remain absent, I will hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So obviously their obedience was not contingent on whether or not Paul was there. And sometimes we see this in the church, I think by nature, just obedience is better carried out when there's someone there to supervise that obedience, whether it be an authority figure at work, or whether it be your parent, or whether it be someone who is present in the church administering what God's word says. We're more likely to obey in their presence. But he's saying that shouldn't be the case. Obedience should be all the time. And he's going to speak later here and cause them to realize that because of the one who produces obedience, he's present always, that being God. So he's saying, I'm in a Roman prison. I'm not with you. I saw and I heard that you were operating and functioning characterized by obedience. He's saying, continue to do that, because now it appears as though there's more time to where I'm not absent than when I am. As a matter of fact, I may not be with you present again. Obedience shouldn't matter if Paul is there or not. And so he says, much more now at this present time in my absence, not merely when I'm there only, he says, obedience is required too. So therefore, take what I've seen in this obedience, in this character that I've witnessed and I've heard of and I've seen, and here's the command: work it out. You see, obedience is the word, but work is the action. He's requiring a response from them. And so we need to look at this word, work out your salvation. By definition, it speaks to the responsibility for an active pursuit of something. And in this case, an active pursuit of salvation, specifically sanctification, the growing in the grace and the knowledge unto holiness, unto perfection, unto maturity of those who are in Christ. It's effort given. Peter speaks of it as diligence. But it's something that with effort given, there is a result from it. You see, it says, work out your salvation. So he's speaking here of deliverance. But we know that we're speaking here also to those who have been delivered effectually. They're in Christ. They're believers. They're the saints of the living God. And so he's talking about here the process by which they exist. I think that's why he mentions here his presence or his absence. He's talking about a season of time. He's saying this season of time that you exist in this humanity, whether I'm there or not, salvation is at stake. God created you for something. Now, he's not saying here you will lose your salvation, and many misinterpret this to work suggest that this, that the word is saying work for your salvation. This is not the case. We can see this clearly just by the context. The context says that they're already saved. So that can't mean this here. But to support it in Scripture, we see in Romans chapter 3, verse 21. It says here, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, for all those who believe, through faith in Jesus Christ, for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Jesus Christ. You're probably familiar with Ephesians chapter 2, and it supports this truth also, that our salvation is not a work of man, but salvation is a work of God for man. And it's real important that the church get that right. Chapter 2 of Ephesians, verse 8 and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved." That's God's favor. You have been saved. Speaks to salvation. Delivered from our state of sin and separation from God. He favored us and gave us the ability, quickened our hearts and our souls with His Holy Spirit to respond, obey by faith. We trust Him. His grace causes us to trust Him, hence the faith aspect. And that not of yourselves, we can make no claim to that. It says here, it's not ourselves that do that. It is a gift of God. He grants us the ability to respond to Him in obedience unto faith, unto effectual salvation. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So this does not speak here, back to our text, does not speak here to the idea of salvation by works. He's saying because of salvation, work. And he adds the word out, work out this, to the idea of a process by which we engage to a certain end. And not to just any end, but a result that is a result of fulfillment, a result of completion. And that fulfillment and that completion has to come from God's word. He saved us for a purpose, not just to deliver us from His wrath to come, but so that while we exist in this time whereby we breathe on this earth in our humanity, we are operating for His glory. And in order to do that, He requires of us to respond a certain way. It's the sanctification process. It's the idea of sloughing off, in some cases for those who are more stubborn like myself, chipping away the old man and putting on the cloak of Christ so that He can exist. And that's what's seen. And so He says, work out your salvation. Notice here the word "your" is possessive. He gives us salvation, and we can brace that as our own. He gave us a gift. But notice the attitude that must exist in the effort given. Working out your salvation speaks to an effort because of His favor. And certainly anticipating that our ultimate reward is separation from this world and eternally existing in His presence. But until that time, He says, work out your salvation. Put forth effort to a certain end that results in a fulfillment and a completeness that's identified by the Word of God. But the attitude must exist in a certain way, it says here, with fear and with trembling. The fear here is not being afraid, but the fear here is with an attitude of awe and reverence toward the One whom it tells us here in verse 13 actually causes us to be able to work out our salvation. A, in the first place, because we're saved, but in maintaining our salvation, He will then cause us to work it out in such a way that our sanctification progresses. It matures. It becomes more perfect and less of ourselves. With fear speaks of awe and reverence toward the One who is the author of our salvation. And with trembling speaks of the One, not only our author, but the maintainer of our salvation. It's as if He is the author and we are the actors. But the story is an eternal story. And the glory of God is what is at risk. And so He says here, with fear and with trembling used together, a good example of that is in Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Roger has been speaking to us in Sunday school about relations and such, and we go in here in verse 5 in Ephesians chapter 6, and it says, "Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh." Okay, so this has to do with the culture of the time. They still had an existence of slavery. But look here. Those who are slaves, those who are Christian slaves, those who are free indeed in heaven. He says, during your existence here on earth, according to your humanity, to the flesh, with fear and trembling, he says, be obedient in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. And so this fear and trembling here has to do with attitude, certainly in awe, but also with an attitude of the heart, such that we are doing it as unto Christ. He goes on to say, by no way an eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ. We spoke about that last time, and Matthew spoke about it in one of our previous sermons recently. I believe it was John the Baptist said that he didn't consider himself worthy to untie the sandals of the Savior. In other words, he was saying, I don't even consider myself to be a slave of Christ. But the Bible says that in Christ, when we embrace him and trust him by faith, we become his slaves. So, the culture doesn't allow us to operate in a atmosphere of slavery. But we're indeed slaves of Christ. And we have a good master. And we're to operate and function in obedience to him with fear and trembling as unto Christ. Not just trying to please someone around us, but doing the will of God from the heart. So the attitude here speaks of an attitude of the heart in awe of the Savior, but also with trembling such that it is anxious for us in this process because we're so afraid of ourself causing us to go astray. We're so afraid that we will let the Savior down. That's not possible because he's sovereign. And when we do let him down, he gives us a means by which we can be found forgiven. And he doesn't destroy us, even though he does chasten us when we fail. And it's a good thing because he's bringing us about. But it's the idea that we are so distrustful of ourselves, we must trust in Christ instead. We proceed and we progress in this sanctification pursuit with the idea of not I, but rather you. There's no confidence in the flesh. There's no confidence in our abilities. There's no confidence in ourself. That's what he's speaking to here with the attitude of fear and the attitude of trembling. I believe it was in the Gospel of John that John the Baptist himself being considered by Christ the greatest man to exist. But yet he says, Jesus Christ, speaking about him, must increase. Therefore, I must decrease. So this fear and trembling has a level of humility and it has a level of self-trust that we must engage. And he goes on here then in verse 13 in our text, back to our text. And one might ask, just as perhaps they were asking at the beginning of verse 12, all that you've given us, Paul, all the instruction you've given us and all the examples that you provided, the means by which we can watch you operate and also we can be encouraged by your circumstances and how you so effectively given us your word and you desire to be with us, all these things. You've given us the example of Jesus Christ. And we can truly identify with confidence because your word says so that we will indeed bow the knee to him one day for eternity. They say, so then what? What do we do with this? And he says, obey like you've always obeyed. And work it out to the end, as he says here in verse 13, that pleases God. There's another for here. It's more than just a conjunction. But it's so that we can take the context of verse 12 and as if we're asking, how do we accomplish this? I know you say we need to deny ourselves. I know you say we need to not trust ourselves. I know that we need to have awe and fearful respect for Almighty God. I know that our salvation in the sanctification process is something that we work out. I embrace what you're saying here, but how? How do we do this? Because I'm weak. Paul even said, the things I want to do, I find myself not doing. And the very things that I will against, those are the things I do. But he finishes that, and obviously I'm paraphrasing that scripture. He says, who will deliver me from this dilemma? But God. And here in a subtle way, after he gives them these instructions, the fourth of four commandments so far. Conduct. Your conduct is important. Your effort to be unified in Christ is so important. To have an attitude that is just like Jesus Christ is so important. It's imperative. It's a command that there's no option for. And here too, just as important, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Continue to obey, but do that with a heavy level of self-trust and obligation to please God no matter what. He says, well, in verse 13, it is God who is at work in you. A subtle reminder of the very thing that saved them, the very one who saved them in the first place, the work of God. Did he not say this in the preceding verses? The attitude that was in Jesus Christ, he got down from his majesty and existed as man, perfection, fulfilling prophecy, dying a death on the cross that was reserved for criminals because he took on the sins of man. And in doing so, said it is finished, bore the wrath of God for the sins of mankind. And in doing so, took on our sin, imputed on him, and his righteousness imputing on us for those who would believe. He's saying, just like that work. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God is the one who does the work and has done the work and is working. Sometimes we have a skewed idea of what salvation is, and I would dare say that there are many persons who are churchgoers who would confess that salvation, either by disbelief or just lack of knowledge and immaturity, that salvation is limited to just believing in Christ and what he did on the cross. We'll have people showing up to church in the next couple of months just because it's the right thing to do, but it doesn't bring their salvation. True salvation, yes, must begin, as far as our part, with responding to God's offer for salvation because his Spirit says we need a Savior. But it's qualified by a life of obedience, of fruit bearing, with the hope, the confident expectation that it will be completely fulfilled when we're in his presence because it's what God's word says. And so we trust here that God has worked. As a matter of fact, the Bible would tell us that in eternity past, before creation even existed, he predestined those who were his. He knew who his elect would be. And at the right season of time for us, now that we exist, he calls us unto himself and causes us to be his own. He will continue to do that as long as he desires so. But our role is to respond in obedience from this point on, trusting that he is working in us and will continue to work in us and will complete his work. Did it not say in the first part of Philippians in chapter 1, Paul said in verse 6, I believe, for I am confident of this very thing. He who began a work in you As far as God goes, that speaks of eternity past, but in this present age by which we exist in our humanity, he began a work of effectual salvation, and he will continue to perfect it, grow it unto maturity, Christ-likeness, until the day of Jesus Christ. That will be when we exist with him. So it prompts a response from us. It demands that we reply, that we respond in responsibility. And so we go back and says, and it says, God is at work in us, and he is continuing to work. The word work here, God being the author of that and the maintainer of that, is in the Greek energeo. It's where we get our word energize, energy. And so God is the one who is producing energy in you, we can say. It's a participle, so it means that he is continuing to work. He is working in us. His energy is in us. How is that so? Obviously, it's the Holy Spirit. He dwells in our hearts. He urges us on unto obedience to his word. He corrects us when we're not. So he is working, but what is he doing specifically here? How is he enabling us to carry out, to work out this salvation? Excuse me. It is God who is doing both will and work. He's doing two things. Will speaks to a desire. It speaks somewhat to emotion. And we have to be careful with this because our flesh can so easily deceive us and elude us into letting emotion be that which drives us and convinces us of what God's will is. And so many times, it's an error. He said, it's God who is working in us both to produce a willingness for obedience, a willingness to work out our salvation, and the ability to effectually apply it. The word desire, the word will here has to do with desire to the place of resoluteness. Resolute means that we're convinced that this is the right thing to do. God doesn't mislead us. He always brings us back. The work of the Spirit always brings us back to his word. The question has been, how do I know God's will? Read his word. And the Holy Spirit, if he exists in your heart, will bring you to the right understanding of what God's will is and how we should respond to it. That's what he's talking about here of the will. Aaron read a passage out of Ephesians chapter 3, and I won't go there and read it again, but it speaks to three things, among others, concerning his will. In verse 5, it speaks to the kind intention of his will, speaking of eternity past, where he desired to bring us to the saving knowledge of his Son, hence to salvation and a relationship with him. In verse 9, it speaks to the kind intention of his will again, and talks about the present revelation of our existence and the purpose by which we stand as the church. He describes it as the mystery. And then also in verse 11, he speaks to the kind intention of his will, his good pleasure, you can say safely, concerning the future, our hope. And so this is not new material. This is not limited to Philippians. This is what God's word says. And so we come in here and we see that God is working, and it has to do with working with our will and our working out that will. But look how he attaches the preposition at the end, for his good pleasure, not ours. How many places are being taught, are teaching, and how many people are sitting under instruction today that the message would be that God is for you, and indeed he is for his saints. But they're not talking about his purpose. They're talking about your good life, your emotions, your feelings, your health, your welfare. And God is concerned about those things too. And he works that out, but it's according to his will. We exist for him. He saved us for himself. No amount of work could have saved us or anyone else. Effectual work in the past, present, and future is because of him working in us. And so it's safe to say the only conclusion we can come to is that what he does is makes our desire. He changes our mind to be like his desire, his mind, as we go to his word and as we embrace and abide in him and desire to please him. As we approach him in our conduct, in our conversation with awe and fear and trembling, a distrust of ourself, a fear that is healthy when it is demonstrated by our desire to not fail him, and our concern that when we do, we have displeased the Father. Praise God for his forgiveness, because that's part of his deliverance. So he's working us both to desire, to bring us about to what he desires, and then to apply that with the purpose and the result that he desires. What might that be? It's simple. His good pleasure. What pleases him? And someone might ask then, myself, or someone at the Philippian church, but Paul, how do I know what pleases the Father? And it's the word that he mentions here, just as you always have, just as you have always obeyed, whether I'm there or not, do whatever you can do. And your effort, driven by the Holy Spirit, defining what that is, and apply it faithfully, having become convinced, resolute, because of your engagement in God's word, that this is by design, the course that I should be on. This action that I'm about to engage in would indeed please the Father because he has told me so in his word. The Holy Spirit has confirmed that in my conscience. Apply it in obedience. What pleases the Father? Obedience to his word. Folks, we need to get that. And we all struggle with it. Paul said he did too. But God, he knew where his hope was. He knew where his trust must lie. He knew the enablement that comes from a divine source. I might say, and I say this with confidence, but I think I can safely say that no one knows what pleases the Father better than Jesus Christ. And I think Paul would even say that there is no one that knows what pleases the Father except for Christ. But praise God that we have the word that is given to us that is Christ. Matthew has been speaking about in John, just starting there, I think it's relevant then, for this portion of scripture, he told us here a few weeks back, he preached to us that in the beginning was the Word. This is the identity of Jesus Christ. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness could not comprehend it. He tells us furthermore in verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Here he's described as the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. It speaks of the Son having such a relationship that is so intimate, it's as if so that we can get our head around this. It's as if he was resting in the very bosom of God himself, one with him, comfortable in every aspect, and separated from him, he would be the same as if he were him. That's what he talks about here in the preceding verses that the Philippians had just become familiar with. Have this attitude which is in Jesus Christ. He existed in the form of God. He was God. But he stepped down from that humbly and took on the form of a bondservant, the likeness of men, the appearance of man, and he became obedient. How do we learn how to be obedient? We embrace Christ. He knows God better than anyone. As a matter of fact, it says, he has explained him. He was the only candidate that could have done so. He explained him by his life. And then by being obedient to him, having the same desire that he had to carry out his will, he accomplished that in what is described here to the point of death, even death on the cross. Matthew 26 tells us about an event before that death took place. Matthew 26 and verse 39. Lots of context leading up to this, but the event of the crucifixion is at hand. And Jesus felt compelled to go to the garden with his disciples. And he instructs them there in verse 36 to sit here while I go over there and pray. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that being James and John, began to be grieved and distressed. Jesus was grieved and distressed because of the impending peril that would be found on the cross. Then he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Look here. Yet not as I will, but as you will. He's asking here for something that in his humanity was important to him. He knew what was about to take place. And I think we can safely describe that as something that is horrendous. And in our humanity, we could indeed identify with somehow the fact that he was led to a cross having been convicted, not convicted, but indicted over things that he did not do, having been betrayed by those who are the closest to him, having been treated as a criminal of which he was not, having to bear his own cross, which is a symbol of death and condemnation, to the place where they nailed him to that wood and hung him there in an agony. He stayed until he gave up his life. The pain, the stress that went with that. But folks, none of us can identify with what he is asking the Father to pass from him. He knew that by taking on the sins of man on that cross and all that cross represented, he knew that was going to cause separation from the very one whom he existed in his bosom, who he was one with. God could not look on his sin, and he had to punish the sins of mankind that Jesus took upon himself and extend his wrath to Jesus Christ. And that meant turning his back on him. And that was the very thing that Jesus Christ was fearing the most, the separation of that intimate relationship of which he had. But his will was to please the Father. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, so you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watch and pray that you'll not be led into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. I think we can identify with that. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, look here, my Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done. Desire turned to resolve. I want to please you, Father. I want to do your will. I want your name to be glorified. I want to be found in obedience to you. But I know what this will cost into my humanity, but more so in my majesty, in my oneness with you. But the Holy Spirit caused that desire to be turned into what is accomplished in the working out of God's will, in that he was resolute. If there's no other way, unless I drink it, your will be done. And he proceeded. Just like we can have the same attitude which is in Christ to deal with the issues that the Philippians were dealing with, which was a lack of unity within the church, single-mindedness, selfishness. We can work out our salvation, which includes those things that we must apply in diligence. But we do that with the same example that we had before. What did Christ do? Not my will, but yours. Father, make my will yours. And with my will yours, make me resolute. And in that resoluteness, cause me to apply it effectively so that your purpose is fulfilled. Was Jesus' purpose, was God's purpose fulfilled in Jesus Christ? Absolutely. Hence, we can look at this word here and we can understand it. And the Holy Spirit is urging us to apply what we learn here into action. He is urging us, bringing us about so that whatever we see here, whatever he gives us understanding over, we're resolute in that and we're resolved to apply it no matter what. Not trusting ourselves for any other option. Peter has something to say about that. 2 Peter, if you will, turn there. 2 Peter chapter 1. And I think we can take this as a level of confidence, just like we can in verse 13. God is working, and he will bring us about to his will, and he will apply our work. The result will be he's pleased. Why do we attach man's accomplishments? Why do we attach man's results, some measure of goodness, especially to the church, to what we've accomplished? Attach it to God's good pleasure. No matter what it costs us, no matter what we look like, no matter what people think of us, God's pleasure should be our only pursuit. For his sake. Whatever it cost. And look what Peter, the Apostle Peter, was telling his students then. He says here, chapter 1, verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus Christ our Lord. Where does that knowledge come from? It comes from God's word. Seeing in this knowledge that his divine power, there's the working within us, the Holy Spirit working within us, has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Everything that we need to please God is provided to us in the knowledge of God through his word. Through the true knowledge of him who, here's the salvation, called us by his own glory and excellence. But here's the part where it's applied. For by these he has granted to us precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, that's Christ-likeness, that's the progression of perfection into holiness, to where we look like Christ, we're cloaked with his likeness, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust, that's a continuing process of allowing him to slough off the things that would defile us and would compromise his name. Now, for this very reason, here's the part where we respond, applying all diligence. This is the will and the work part that Paul talks about in Philippians. And it has to do with faith in what he has provided for us to carry that out. Applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge. And your knowledge, self-control. And your control, perseverance. In your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, there's the progression of such, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That means that you are progressing in sanctification. For he who lacks these qualities, on the other hand, is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Folks, we have everything we need for life and godliness. We have everything we need in his working in us to will and to work for his good pleasure. We have to realize that we are not capable ourselves to carry on our salvation. But with what he prompts us to do, he expects us to apply it, to respond to it, to put forth effort in it. It's not just a matter of looking back at a time in history to where he brought us to an understanding that we needed a Savior. He started our salvation in this earthly existence then. And we should be progressing in it by bearing fruit and working toward an end that pleases him. John chapter 15 reminds us, and this should speak to our inability to do anything ourselves. This should speak to us as having no confidence in our flesh. He says, I am the true vine, chapter 15, verse 1, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me does not bear fruit, he takes and throws away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You're already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, that means remain. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. So neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. That's why it was easy for Paul to say back in Philippians in chapter 4 with confidence, just like he stated to the Philippians, that I'm confident that the very thing that God started in you, he will complete it. Let me just read that so I don't misquote it. Verse 6, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. If someone were to raise their hand and say, how is that possible, Paul? He continues on in his letter later to answer perhaps that question. And he can say, in Christ, chapter 4, verse 13. You're familiar with this one. Bringing much context, it says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So what do we do with this? We dismiss the confidence that we have in ourselves. That doesn't mean that we don't have any regard for what we've accomplished or any regard for what abilities we have. The folks, they have to be for God's glory. Our desire must be that he be exalted in us no matter what. We must realize that our salvation is a work of God before we even existed. He brought it about in due time according to his timing and his will. But we must realize that it's an ongoing process. We can't lose it. He holds it. He'll never forsake us. But he wants to do something with it, and he will. When we're found in his word, and we walk according to it in obedience, desiring what his will is, desiring his desires, and desiring his results as he shows us what they are. And anticipating a hope of glory that he promises also. But until that time, he has purpose for us here. Paul had already resolved through inquiring of God, and he was able to give him a knowledge in chapter 1 that the Philippians still needed some instruction. And it might be that he gives them instruction the way he was now through a letter. It could be that he gets out and he gets to go see them again. But God still had a purpose for him. And oh, he desired to be with the Lord. Oh, if God would have required his life of him then, he would have been just right with that. For me to live is for me to die is gain, and to live is Christ. He was okay either way. That's how we should be. I'd like to read one more scripture, and I'd like for this to be a closing prayer. This is 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Some context here leading up to verse 10, chapter 1, verse 10. He is talking about a time when Jesus returns to be glorified and the saints will be in his presence, and the reaction of the saints will be a marveling, an awness, a fear, a regard. He says in verse 10, and I'd like for this to be our prayer. It says, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. To this end we pray for you always, church, that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith and power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus, will be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ.